I'm going to read to you from Colossians chapter 1, beginning in verse 21. The focus of our time this morning will be in verse 23, finishing up this sentence here, beginning in verse 21. It says, Colossians 1:21, "And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet even though you once were this way, He," verse 22 says, "He has reconciled you in His earthly body through death, in order to present you before Him holy, blameless, and beyond reproach." So I'll stop there before reading verse 23. You look, as we discussed last week, the gospel presented in these verses. Those three things found there in verse 23, that you are alienated, hostile, and engaged in evil deeds. Through Christ's work, through His death, you will be holy, blameless, and above reproach. May glory be to our Savior for His work of salvation. Verse 23 adds this: "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, was made a minister." Father, give us understanding of your word, we pray. Give us encouragement to study with earnestness. Father, to use the facilities of our mind, Father, to seek with the desire of our heart to know you, but Father, guided by your Spirit, empowered by your grace, to learn of you and to learn of the truth of the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we looked at the gospel. It was a very clear gospel presentation of seeing man's condition and his sinfulness, seeing the work of Christ, and then seeing the results of believing, the results of faith in the gospel, and how that transforms our lives, how that rescues us. I mean, the word transform doesn't even seem appropriate now. To take us who were engaged in evil deeds against God, alienated and hostile against Him, and through faith in the gospel, through the work of Jesus Christ, now we stand holy, blameless, and above reproach. As believers, redeemed, as children of God, as His body, the church. That's the gospel of Jesus Christ. We looked at that last week. And this passage, going into verse 23, continues that and now points out something that we alluded to, something that we see over and over throughout the Scriptures that speak of the gospel, how we are saved not of the works of the flesh, not of the works of our own self-vindicating action, not by the works of the law, not by our own self-effort. We're not saved by any of that. We don't simply look to the gospel of Jesus. We don't look to what He's done upon the cross and say, okay, He's made salvation possible. Now I'll work far enough along until I achieve the salvation that He's made possible. No. As Ephesians says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith." Verse 23 now shows us that this work, the gospel's power, comes to us, that those who are now presented before God, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, are not done so by their works, but through faith. And that faith is spoken of so clearly, it is so simple there, that it's seen that if you are not one who believes in the gospel, if you do not have faith, then the resultant condition there spoken of in verses 21 and 22 does not apply to you. You are still in your sins. The passage emphasizes the way the gospel and faith in the gospel go hand in hand together to bring about the reconciliation of all things. I want to deal with the end of the verse, and then the bulk of our time will be spent in the beginning, in the middle of it. You see there it says in verse 23, "If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which you have heard." We'll talk about that. But the end here, I don't want to minimize this and just read past something that you may have questions over. You may think, what does that mean when it says this gospel, which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven. That's pretty strong language, is it not? What does that mean? As Paul sits here 2,000 years ago, almost 2,000 years ago, speaking this of how the gospel has been proclaimed upon all creation under heaven. If you look back in chapter 1 to verse 6, when we began this study, verse 5 talks about how because of the hope that has been laid up for you in heaven, which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel. Verse 6 says, which has come to you here in Colossae, just as it has in all of the world. So we've already seen this sort of language being used here. Verse 6, which has come to you just as it has in all of the world and is constantly bearing fruit and it's increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as, verse 7 says, you learned of it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, faithful servant of Christ, who also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So verse 6 talks about how the gospel has come to you here in Colossae. It's not you all I'm pointing at, just for... to those in Colossae have heard of it through Epaphras and the whole world. And now he alludes later in chapter 1 in verse 23, the gospel has been proclaimed. For the gospel to go forth into the world, it must be proclaimed. It must be heralded. It must go forth from believers speaking the truth of Jesus Christ, speaking of His death, His burial, His resurrection, His ascension, His glory, His enthronement, His being seated in heaven, His rule and reign as His Spirit has been bestowed upon His people and the church has been established. All of that is necessary for us to proclaim the gospel. But it says the gospel's been heard not only just among you, but it's gone forth to all creation under heaven. Not to spend a lot of time on this, but I wanted to point that out. How has it gone forth? Well, if we look in the book of Acts, in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when Pentecost occurred, when Jesus had said, what should you do? You should go and wait for the promise to be given to you. And on Pentecost, one of those feasts where people of all of Israel was coming back from all the nations they'd been scattered to, these people came back. And Acts chapter 2 verse 4 says this, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit was given them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. One of the ways this is fulfilled is through Pentecost, through God's providence, bringing people from all of these nations to one place, having them there in this moment of time when the Spirit was given forth and the gospel was proclaimed in beautiful glory and power and seen. And these people from these other regions of the world were given the gospel so that they could then take it back. And through those who had come for Pentecost and would return, and also through those who were sent out, and through the great commission of Jesus Himself to go and proclaim, in those ways, the gospel very quickly spread throughout all of the world. So that's what the reference here is entailing, is proclaiming. It doesn't mean that the gospel had necessarily gone to every single nook and cranny. It doesn't mean it had hit every city, but it is amazing. If we are honest and forthright, if we think about world history, think about how things spread and how long it takes for something to go from one place to the other, how God orchestrated it so the gospel was suddenly being proclaimed far outside the borders of Jerusalem, far outside these regions. Oh, God is glorified for the way it is spread. And so that we here today are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus here in this land, just about at the other side of the world. So the gospel has gone forth. Colossians 1 verse 23 now addresses something critically important. Our passage gives us a critically important indicator of true salvation, a way to know if we personally have been reconciled to God, as this passage speaks of. We've discussed it over a couple of weeks now. This passage speaks of the reconciliation of all things, but also as the gospel has come to individuals and has reconciled them personally, not just the way God has made it now that everything is working together for His good and the good of His people, but what about you? What about me? How do we know if we have been reconciled to Jesus Christ? If we have been reconciled through His work to God Himself? And if we have peace with God? And just for a moment, I hope this morning you can say, God, thank you for addressing that. Thank you for not just simply saying, here is the case of one, and leaving me to wonder, does that case apply to me? This passage also deals with something that humans have a hard time dealing with. With much heartache, I have seen, and I'm sure you have as well, many who once professed Christ but now live with little to no fruit of faith in Christ. Doesn't that cause problems? Isn't that difficult? And oh, how we as human beings don't like difficulty. It's one of the reasons that there is so many types of systematic theology. People have encountered difficulty and just, oh, let's jump in this camp. I feel safe. Or, okay, well, I'll jump in this side and I feel safe. And we don't have to address some passages of Scripture that all of a sudden say, well, that doesn't quite fit. And acknowledge that perhaps it's my own weakness. It's the fact that I so easily have to put things within my little box to deal with that we don't often say, okay, I'm ready to face this passage of Scripture with the faith that God has something true and beautiful to be discovered here. And so there are two errors that are very popular ways of dealing with this issue of former professors of the gospel now living in a way that we look at and say, well, are they a believer? And it is very often the case, just to put this out there, that this is really common for people to look at others and think, well, are they a believer? It's much more pertinent. It's much more often found that takes place rather than, well, what about me? What about my own life? Is my life matching up? Am I walking in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? Because that other method that often looks at others is very quick to look at them. And we'll talk about the difficulties of this. Even though it can be true, very often it is our judgmentalism that will look to others and say, yeah, I doubt that they're a believer. Must have been a false profession. Or jump into, they professed at one time, they must still be a believer, and I just won't let this difficulty right now of that their life doesn't match up with it, I just won't let that influence me right now. So let me talk about the two errors that I've seen. You may have others in your life to think of, but I see these as very prominent in the world around us. The first thing is this. There are major theological systems. Sorry to use big words there. There are a lot of people out there and a lot of churches that teach, in the name of a doctrine that sounds, that is true, but they've slightly modified it a little bit, and say something that in fact could still be true, but the way they mean it does not line up with the Scripture. Have you ever heard the doctrine referred to as once saved, always saved? Now, I preface that in case somebody out there thinks, oh, if he's going to pick on this, does that mean he doesn't believe in eternal security? No. I want to draw the distinction between those. Because the difference between eternal security, the security of the believer, the security of one that's been born again by Jesus Christ, is that it is not of works, it is by the grace of God to change our hearts, to bring Him to them, to produce fruit within us because we're connected to the vine, and therefore our life will show this fruit, and it's not by their works, but by the power of God, and that which He has started, He will finish. That's eternal security. That is the security of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's not what I am addressing here. Some people confuse that doctrine with the one that I mentioned earlier. Once saved, always saved. Here's the rub, though. What they often say is, well, because a person has walked down the aisle and had a salvation experience, because they have said the sinner's prayer, because they have invited Jesus into their heart, because they've done that one thing, and we said, because you've done that, you're saved, well, then it doesn't matter what else I see in your life. I'll assume that was true. And instead of examining faith, which can be a tricky thing to examine, let's acknowledge that. What they often do is, I saw a profession, and if there was a profession, there must have been faith, because why else would there be a profession? And therefore, you're okay. I don't care if you've gone and rejected Christ, rejected the faith, living in outward sin, those sorts of things. You had this thing, and so you once were saved, and so I believe you're always saved. That's one of the things that's very popular. Let's talk about the reasons that might be popular. Because if you have someone you love, whether it's your own child, whether it's a family member, a neighbor, somebody else you witnessed to, and they did that, it feels good. It feels okay to say, whew, they've got a ticket into heaven, and I don't have to worry showing up in heaven and seeing that they're still condemned and being worried that I could have done more about that. It short-circuits that. And let's just be honest. We often in our lives short-circuit things so we don't have to worry about them. Oh, how easy it is to just pass by something and think that's not there. Often with this, there is language that has replaced the gospel with religious platitudes. Oh, did you walk the aisle? Once saved, always saved. See how that didn't just say, do you believe the gospel? It is strikingly, shockingly scary how few people will actually use those words. Do you believe the gospel of Jesus Christ? That's been replaced. Replaced. I've taken my family, my children, tried to be involved with so many gospel ministries throughout the years, and we love sports, and we love Christian organizations that teach sports, and so many of these, even though I may differ in some ways theologically, they may be more from the Arminian side than I am in that way. I still, okay, if they preach the gospel, I want it to be heard. I can deal with some of the other things. And I've taken my children there from the time they were just wee little tykes, if I can use that term, and taken them there and heard people that they come up and they even have the Bible and they'll read. And I've been shocked at how many times somebody will read a passage of Scripture and literally stop before it speaks of what Christ did, His death, burial, and resurrection. That stops short of talking about the gospel, and they'll say, now have you accepted Him into your heart? You just short-circuited somebody facing whether or not they believe and replaced it with something that may be meaningless to them. Maybe it's not meaningless. Maybe somebody, when they hear such a phrase, interprets it as saying, yes, by accepting Jesus into my heart, I am admitting my faith, I am declaring my profession that He died for my sin, and I believe that He wrote. Maybe that's what they mean. In so many cases, it doesn't anymore. But because somebody came forward, threw their stick in the fire, raised their hand, said a prayer after somebody else, oftentimes people look at that and say, okay, they were saved, and it doesn't matter, they're always saved. And it misses what this passage teaches. It misses what a lot of passages teach. It misses the core of what often is salvation by faith and calling people to believe the gospel of Jesus. Let me just say this as well. Some people refer to this as the doctrine of easy believism. If you've read MacArthur's Gospel According to Jesus, Faith Works, and the ensuing books back and forth between others about this sort of thing. It's often called easy believism. Friends, it's not just doctrinally in error. It destroys the spiritual life a believer is to experience. Here's what I mean. And I participated in this. I belonged to churches. I went door to door and I pronounced people as saved and don't ever doubt it just because they said a prayer through a door screen just to get me off of their steps, I think, looking back at it now. To declare to somebody, you now have a ticket into heaven, you are saved, and don't let anybody make you doubt it, short circuits and steals from them their relationship before God to think, he should be alive in me right now. I should be united with Jesus Christ. I should be daily living in light of the cross, in light as Jesus died to sin. That's how I have freedom from sin. Because I have died with Him. You see how through all these applications of Scripture, through Philippians, through Colossians that we're seeing, through Ephesians and the life of the church, through Romans where it speaks of how we are alive to God and dead to sin, it short-circuits all of that and says, you're saved, go on, live your life. I hope you come to church and learn a little bit, but if not, it doesn't matter. Yes, it does. because you're stealing them away from their Lord when you distance the gospel from the remainder of their lives. The other error that often comes into place when dealing with how a person receives assurance of salvation in their spiritual life is legalism or works-based assurance. I went to a conference one time years ago. Some of you have been around long enough to remember me telling about this story. I've shared it quite often. It was a thing amongst other more reform-minded, Calvinistic doctrines of grace and more lordship-based churches. And we gathered together and went to St. Louis and had a session. And I should have seen this coming, because this is what bothers me a lot about a lot of church conferences. Instead of opening up the program and saying, we're going to have an exposition of this scripture, or we're going to spend the entire weekend going through the first chapter of Name Your Book. I love that. And have pastors. But instead, it's a doctrinal skew and just talking about the doctrine instead of getting into the scriptures. That bothers me a little. Not trying to pick too much. It's just why I've finally withdrawn, unless I see that. But we went, and the topic was Jonathan Edwards and the doctrine of the assurance of salvation. Okay, let's cut part of that out. And I love reading Jonathan Edwards, and I am, you know, compelled by his writing and his life and his theology, and it's there. However, if we're going to get together and study this, we don't need to just read what he wrote. And so a presentation was given, and it was about his teaching on the subject and those sorts of things. And I went up to the speakers, and I was just a young pastor at the time. And I said, no, one thing concerned me a little bit, because the presentation was this. If you are dealing with somebody in their assurance of their salvation, here is the way you deal with it. You look at their works. I'm going to talk in a minute. There is a big place of looking and examining our fruit and our works in the Christian life. There is absolutely a place. But here's what it was. If somebody at one time was a believer, okay, yeah, that's fine. They came to the gospel. But if you want to give them the assurance, and especially from a pastoral standpoint, you look at their life. If you see them using, let's just pick, you see them using a four-letter word, you've heard that they've used that. Then all of a sudden, their salvation is in doubt, and you need to approach them and deal. I'm just picking on one potential idea there. It could be the length of their denim skirt. It could be the length of their hair. It could be all sorts of issues that you want to, you know, put in there. And it could be something more, you know, less. It may be something you see them in their lives that they're doing, like, that doesn't add up with the life of a believer. It can be absolutely true that way. But the point is, if you see that, you go to them and say, you know what? You're doing that. I don't think you're a believer. I think you need to stop doing that. And so my question was, so what? If they stop doing it, you tell them what? I'm pretty sure you're a believer now. Why? Because they stopped doing that. So for the majority of their life, you reinforce to them, I think you're a believer if you do this and stop doing that and pick this trait up as well. At what point, how quickly do they distance themselves from going back to what we're going to see in this passage, faith in the gospel? And so I brought up at that point, what I'll bring up here in a moment, I brought up to them, you mean to tell me if you see somebody whose life is not adding up to the faith in the gospel, you wouldn't go to them and even ask them, do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, the risen Son who died upon the cross? And others start asking them about, do they believe the gospel? No. At all? No. Why not? Well, Jonathan Edwards never did. Put that aside for a moment. Do you not see that their scriptures call us to do that? No. There's also a problem with legalism, not only doctrinally, that it alone should give an assurance of salvation, but it also destroys the spiritual life that believers are to experience. You look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, just later in this very same letter that Paul's writing. It flows out of what we're seeing here, and it's seen right here in verse 16. When Paul says this to the Colossians, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink. What's he referring to there? Old covenant dietary restrictions and festivals and observance of festivals and days and sacrifices and even feasts. No one is to be your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon. Now, at this point, everybody's theologically on the same page. We're comfortable with one another. Those could be ceremonial law type things. But then this one gets dropped in there. Or the Sabbath day. Now we've just hit on one of the ten. No one is to act as your judge in regards to those things. Verse 17. Things which are a mere shadow of what is to come. But the substance that all of these things pointed to is Christ. In other words, the most important thing about a believer is that they be in Christ. That's what we really want to examine. Verse 18, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement, the worship of angels, taking a stand on visions he's seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind, instead of holding fast to what? Christ. That's what we need to encourage everybody to be doing. Hold fast to Christ, who is the head, from whom the entire body, that's us, is being supplied with things from the head, Jesus Christ, and held together by the joints and the ligaments, growing with the growth which is from God. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as though you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to such things such as don't taste, don't touch, don't handle? All of these refer to things destined to perish in accordance with the commandments and teachings of men. Listen to verse 23. These are matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom. They were taking old covenant laws, which were old covenant laws, but they were also taking things which were teachings of men based upon those old covenant laws. They were doing things like we still see today, whether in evangelical churches or in cultish churches. I heard someone say that they had met with a member of the Seventh-day Adventist church, and this person was teaching them about how their church allows them to experience Christ, because that's all they want to do is just know Christ, which sounds beautiful and worthy, and in that I can say, yes, we want to do that. But then you look at how they do that by eliminating things such as spices in our food, even salt and pepper, which may incite within us unholy, unnatural, passionate desires to blind us from Christ. It sounds like they're really serious. It sounds like, man, I wish I had that discipline. It sounds, according to verse 23, matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in, guess what? Self-made religion and self-abasement. Even abusing their own bodies to say, I don't want my body to pull me away. But listen to what verse 23 of Colossians 1 says. But these things are of no value against the flesh. We need to hear that. These worldly principles are of no value against the flesh. Hold fast to the head, to Jesus Christ. Now, I want to give you this morning a statement that may help us all come to grips with what Paul is saying in Colossians 1, verse 23. It may seem like a fine line, but I believe it is critically important to understand the following. If there is a pattern of sin and or a lack of fruit, such as love and holiness, in the life of a professing believer, which I think we can all say, I've seen that in my own heart, I've seen that in the lives I've loved, maybe there's someone specifically right now that is standing out to you, and you're thinking, what do I do with this? Do I just sit back and do nothing and think, oh, they professed Christ before, so they're fine? No. Do I say, well, okay, I need to get them to stop doing that, and then I'll feel a lot better about it? No. If there's a pattern of sin and a lack of fruit in their lives, or in your life, it should cause an evaluation of whether or not a person believes the gospel. Not an evaluation of are they saved? That may seem like I didn't just make a distinction there. The point is, if you start examining, if you skip the one, if you leave it out of the equation, and you start saying, well, I see this sin in their life, I don't think they're saved. Okay? So if they stop it, do you think they're saved? Sure. Really? What if they don't believe the gospel? Well, one time they said they did. But if those sins make us, in our lives and in our own hearts, say, do I believe? Or have I now abandoned that? Or this person I know in my family, they say they believe. Do you know what the problem is? We are so embarrassed to actually have a conversation with somebody about their faith. We would rather get right into their works. That is the devil's work, friends. If we can't honestly, genuinely have a conversation with somebody about faith in the gospel, woe is us. He's our head, from whom every one of us derives our life, our faith, our works, our fruit. I found this to be true the moment I first kind of came to understand this, that a lot of people in my life that I knew, co-workers, this, that, or the other, that would profess to be believers, but anybody around them, even unbelievers, would look at it and say, really? Have you heard their language? Have you seen what they do? Have you noticed what they drink, how much they drink, the sorts of things that gives them pleasure? And I have found, and I have marked this down, and it's not 100%, so you may say, oh, see, there's failure, but I'll say this. One case in my life where somebody's life did not match up, there were serious problems with, and I went and I started asking them about, do you believe Jesus is the only way of salvation? Do you know every single one of them but one? At that point in the conversation, I said, well, what do you mean? Don't you think that X, Y, or Z, that they're okay? Was an issue. They not only did they not hold to Christ, the very basics of the gospel they denied. Is it any wonder that their fruit was not there? According to the scriptures, no. Is it any wonder? But if I would have come to them and say, I heard you do this, can you clean your life up? Yeah. Okay, you're all right. If there is evidence to where the fruit does not match up, this verse brings us to a wonderful place that avoids the pitfalls of theological systems so many times. It says this, yet now, verse 22, he has reconciled you through his fleshly body, or his earthly body, through his death, in order to present you before him, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach, if you believe. There's the if. There's the antecedent, there's the predication, there's everything that it hinges upon, your faith in the gospel. That squarely will help out so much in our lives, in our church, in our witness to others, and in the way we approach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ again and again in every aspect. Whether they're a flaming atheist that denies everything and we call them to the gospel, whether they're somebody that says, I went to church, I don't anymore, but we approach them with the gospel, or whether they say they're a believer, but their life doesn't have to, we approach them with the gospel, you call them to faith. And I will admit to you now, I have found one time in my life where I approached somebody and they believed everything doctrinally. They had it all down. They said, yep, I agree with that. And I'll tell you right now, I don't know whether they were lying about some of that and that's why their fruit wasn't matching up. I don't know whether something else was errant. But in a lot of other cases, there have been gospel conversations. And I don't have to just jump in one theological side to another and write it off one way or another or deal with something that's not ultimately true. This passage and many, many others refutes those sorts of ideas. Paul will later tell them in chapter 3, there are things which believers do and things which they don't do. He had to tell them that. And there's times in our lives we need to talk with believers. There are times in our lives we need to be reminded, perhaps every day, of things believers should be doing that line up in accordance with our faith, that are worthy of the gospel of Christ, or things which do not line up with that. We have to be reminded, and Paul said later on, if you are a believer in Christ, if you have been risen with Him, if you have been raised up and you are seated with Christ in the heavenly places, then put aside the earthly things. And chapter 3 talks about those things. Chapter 3 says the sorts of things that we need to stop doing. Verse 5, consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality and impurity. Yeah, those things shouldn't be named among believers. And there are times believers need to be told, get rid of the evil desires, the evil passions, the greed, which is idolatry. Put aside, verse 8, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive speech from your mouth. Put on the things later on, verse 13 and 12, of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another, forgiving one another, loving one another. Those are the sorts of things. As believers, we need to be reminded of those things. But it also ought to be true that as we're reminded of those things, as we're told about those things, as those things are proclaimed to us, we say, so hold on to Christ and bear fruit. The hope and power of salvation is found through faith in the gospel. Not just faith in the past, but faith that is present. Maybe this passage is challenging you this morning to say, you know what, I've always viewed myself because I believed at one point that I was okay. And the question must be asked according to Colossians 1:23, do I indeed continue in the faith firmly established, not moved away from the hope of the gospel now? That's why last week I could so confidently proclaim the gospel here among so many who have already stood before us and given their testimony as they come forward for church membership saying, no, I believed, I repented, yes, and then I was baptized. I've lived a life that now has been changed. I'm so thankful to the Lord. We've heard those testimonies. I'm confident now to keep preaching the gospel because guess what? We all need to firmly have our faith now confidently rest in the gospel. So it does every one of us good to be reminded of that, to hear of that. And to believe, as we believe, if somebody comes to faith in the gospel for the first time, their life will be changed. That as believers, when we continually hear the gospel, our life will continually be renewed and refreshed and changed. Is there a place to examine our lives and say, you know what, I've gotten away from things. I'm not praying anymore. Faithfully. Yeah. Let's right now go to the Lord and say, Lord, Jesus has died to forgive me of my sins. And there is no hope besides Him. Lord, help me. Help me to pray as I should. Maybe I need some accountability. I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with accountability and going to someone and say, can I help you? Let's always keep the gospel in mind. Notice how it puts it here in verse 23. If you continue in the faith, firmly established. That's where we should be as believers. That ought to be the theme of our church, of our ministry, of our lives, to be firmly established in the faith. That's not a one-time thing. It continues. To be firmly established and to be steadfast. Day after day, you meet somebody in your life that you know is steadfast in certain areas, you can't help but admire it. You can't help but wonder, what gives them that? You see the way they persevere in life in certain ways, and what about faith? Oh, how we may have a hall of faith around us of believers that are steadfast, that give us encouragement by the power of the gospel of Christ working in them. Be steadfast in faith. Encourage one another all the more as you see the day approaching. Never moved away. Remember the disciples with our Lord Jesus? After seeing so many miracles, after seeing so much done and hearing His beautiful teaching, and the others departed Him, the masses went away from Him, and even some of the disciples themselves were going away, and Jesus looked at those remaining and said, what about you? Will you go away? That's a good question for you today, for me today. Would you go away from the gospel? Would you say, yeah, I believe that for a while was active in my life, but now it's just not as important for me, or now I kind of see the points of others, and maybe every road's valid, and You're moved away? Or are you like the few disciples remaining to say, Lord, where would I go? The gospel is the word of life. I will not depart. I would never go away. Oh, what grace there is to be in that position. Say, Lord Jesus, thank you for never letting me go away. Thank you for keeping your gospel first in my heart, the work of Jesus, my Lord Himself, first in my heart. Does this passage in any way place any sort of doubt on the doctrine of eternal security? I hold forth to you, absolutely not. It is saying the very same thing you've heard in the gospel, if you've heard the gospel rightly, which is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. It's the same thing. It's just making sure you understand. That's the gospel. Do you believe? Are you united with Him? Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. In love He predestined us to adopt us as sons through Jesus Christ to Himself. That's security. And this passage fits right in with that sort of security. If we believe, that describes us. 1 Peter 1:3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There's faith in the gospel of Christ. To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, which will never fade away, which is reserved in heaven for you. Think about that assurance. You who are protected by the power of God through faith. That's assurance. That is divine assurance. Let me close this morning and read to you. Thank you for your patience. I know I've gone long this morning, a lot to talk about. Let me leave you with this quote from Spurgeon. And he references a French phrase here that I couldn't pronounce, so I translated it. But just to give you the picture, because it's beautiful, if you're smarter than me, know what it is. In the old wars, they would take, and it's a French term, they would take basically a log or a pole, and then they would just set armaments, swords or spears or something, just going like this, just right down the edge to where there's just this mass of spears or swords pointed at the enemy who is trying to get up this hill. So he uses that phrase. I'm going to use the word barricade for it. That sounds French enough anyway. It doesn't barricade. Sorry. Spurgeon says this. I think this morning we have showed pretty plainly that many a soul has a great struggle to attain the hope of the gospel. Not without hand-to-hand fighting do many hearts lay hold of Christ for eternal life. Conscience often sets up a barricade around the hill of Calvary and thus cuts off the convicted sinner from approaching his Savior. Doubts and fears, the black watch of evil, drive back the coming ones and worry those who would fain have hid in the Rock of Ages. Satan summons all of his hosts to push men back from the cross that they may not come to Christ and live. But brethren, the battle does not end when by a desperate rush a man has come to Christ. In many it assumes a new form. The enemy now attempts to drag the trembler from his refuge and eject him from his stronghold. It is difficult to get at the hope of the gospel, but it is quite as difficult to keep it so as not to be moved away from it. If Satan spends great power in keeping us from the hope, he uses equal force in endeavoring to drag us away from it, and equal cunning and skill in endeavoring to allure us away from it. Hence the apostle tells us, do not be moved away from the hope of the gospel. The exhortation is needful in the presence of an imminent danger. Do not think that in a moment when you believe in Christ the conflict is over, or you will be bitterly disappointed. It is at that point the battle renews itself. Friends, this passage is important for us to know. Do you hold on to Christ? Is your faith in the gospel sure? Is it steadfast? Is it firm? If you have been moved away from the hope this morning, I call you back to Christ. If you look at your life and say, my life doesn't line up, I call you back to Christ. I call you to repent. Turn away from sin by turning back to Jesus, our Lord. Let's pray. Father, it is a battle. Lord, whether it is pure and simple, unadulterated sin that tries to pull us away from Christ. Father, whether it is false doctrine that would have us believe it was okay to once come to Christ but now not be simple and steadfast. Or Father, whether it is a doctrine of works-based legalism that makes us think we don't have to be near to Christ as long as we are acting like we are near to Him. Let nothing hold us back from our Savior. Let nothing hold us back from our full assurance of faith in Him. To know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His sufferings. Father, that we would know our Savior. Thank You for Your Word. We pray that our hearts would always be in faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I pray this morning that your heart is always encouraged in Christ. I want to read to you, and as we dismiss this morning, from the last two verses of Jude. I use this as a benediction, as my prayer, and I pray as each one of our prayers, for the Lord's blessing upon us. Now to Him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of His glory, blameless and with great joy. To the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, to Him be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forever and ever. Amen. You are dismissed.